All right, well, we're there in Matthew chapter 24. And of course, on Sunday mornings, we have been going through this series entitled Timeline of the End Times. And a few weeks ago, we launched this sermon series, and we're doing a systematic, really a step-by-step study through the prophetic events that will unfold in the last days. And we've been learning this together. And just to do just a real quick recap or catch up, if you remember 3 weeks ago, we began with series, with part number one, and I preached a sermon on the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we studied the first four seals of the book of Revelation. We saw, of course, the white horse, and that was the Antichrist who comes on the scene and sparks conflict. We saw the red horse, which is peace taken from the earth. And, of course, we saw that a world war erupts. We saw the black horse, which was famines and economic collapse. It sweeps the globe. And then we saw the pale horse, which was massive death, is experienced around the world. We talked about that in that sermon about the apocalypse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And if you remember, the first four seals is what Jesus called the beginning of sorrows. In fact, you're there in Matthew 24. Of course, Matthew 24, we just read the passage, is the sermon known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus teaches on these things. If you remember, it begins in verse number 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And of course, Jesus goes on between verses 4 and 7 to explain the events of the four horsemen, to explain the first four seals. And we talked about that in the first sermon. If you remember, in verse number 8, we saw that Jesus says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So those first four seals or four horsemen, they're just the beginning of the end. They're the beginning of sorrows. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we were in part two of this series, and I preached a sermon entitled The Rise of the Antichrist. And we saw a sermon covering the transition between the first four seals, or what's commonly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then the fifth seal. And what we learned in that sermon, what we saw, is the political rise of the Antichrist, of course, the establishing of a one-world government. Then we saw his physical rise, where he is going to receive a wound to the head, and he's going to have a resurrection, a counterfeit resurrection that astonishes the world. And then as a result of that, we saw his religious rise, where he sets himself up as God and demands to be worshipped as God. We saw that in the second sermon about the Antichrist. And I would encourage you, if you've missed those sermons, to go back and catch up on those sermons. They're on our website. They're on our social media. Because as we're going through this, these are events that are building upon each other. And if you're new here, and we're glad you're here, you might feel like you're jumping into the middle of a movie or something. So I would encourage you to check those out if these are things you're interested in. Of course, last week was Mother's Day, so we took a break from our sermon series to celebrate Mother's Day. And today, we're in part three of this sermon series. And the sermon this morning is entitled The Abomination of Desolation. And just to give you a little bit of context as we enter into this phase of the timeline, the tribulation period, which is often what's referred to as this time in the end times, the tribulation period can really be divided into three sections. Now, when I say tribulation period, I'm not talking about the seven-year period that the Bible calls Daniel's 70th week. I understand that there's some people who call the whole thing the tribulation period, and we'll talk about that another week. But let me just say this. What the Bible refers to as the tribulation period can be divided into three different phases. And if you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to take notes, of course, you can take notes on the back of your course of the week. Many of you bring notebooks to write things down with, and maybe you want to jot some of these things down. These sermons have a lot of information in them, and I hope you're just ready to study the Bible because we've got a lot to cover today. Of course, I'll end with an application that I think will be helpful to us. But let me just say this. The tribulation period can be divided into three sections. The first, we've already talked about, and we saw in the first sermon, is what Jesus calls the beginning of sorrows. It's just I like to call it the beginning of the end. And that's the first four seals. Those are the first four horsemen. Then we have what the Bible would call the tribulation period. And really, that takes place between the fourth seal and the fifth seal. That's where we've been on the timeline since the last sermon. In that phase between the fourth and the fifth seal, we have the rise of the Antichrist, which we talked about, the establishing of a one-world government, the establishing of a one-world religion, and the rise of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And there's the establishing of what is often referred to as the New World Order. Then there's the Great Tribulation. And the Bible makes a distinction between the beginning of sorrows, the tribulation, and the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is really kicked off by what we know, or what we refer to as the mark of the beast. And that is an unprecedented persecution of believers. Now, my goal was to preach this morning on the subject of the abomination of desolation and on the mark of the beast all in one sermon. But as I was studying this out, it was just way too much information to cover in one sermon, and I don't want to keep you here for 3 hours, and I don't think you want me to keep you here for 3 hours. So today we're going to focus on the abomination of desolation, and next week, Lord willing, unless I'm forgetting that it's Mother's Day or something, we're going to come back and keep going through this timeline, and we're going to look at the mark of the beast in a lot of detail. Today we're going to talk about the abomination of desolation. So if you're writing a book based off my notes and you want a timeline, let me just say this. We've got the beginning of sorrows. Those are the first four horsemen. And then we've got the Great Tribulation. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing, about the mark of the beast. But right now in the timeline, we're in what's known as the tribulation period, the general tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, the establishing of a new world order. And we're going to look at these two things, the tribulation period and the abomination of desolation. So if you want to jot that down, let me give you several things about the tribulation period from Matthew chapter 24. Now, there are some important developments. And again, I just want you to understand, because the book of Revelation, God apparently believes in outlines, because he outlines the book of Revelation for us. He gives us six seals, he gives us seven seals, he gives us seven trumpets and seven vials, and all of these things are outlining different aspects of the end time. Where we are right now is we've gone through the first four seals, we've gone through the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we've gone through the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of the end. We're not at the fifth seal yet, which is the Great Tribulation, the mark of the beast. We're going to get there in our timeline next week. Where we are right now is kind of between those first four seals, or during those first four seals, and before the fifth seal. This is what can be called the tribulation period. And there are some important developments that begin to build and intensify during this time, during the first four seals and between the first four seals and the fifth seal. And let me just outline them for you here. And Jesus, of course, does that for us in this Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Look down at verse number 9. Matthew 24 and verse 9, the Bible says this: "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." I want you to notice that when the tribulation period begins, after we have gone through the first four horsemen, and that's kind of kicked off the tribulation period, the first thing that Jesus highlights is that there is going to be a growing persecution of believers. And specifically, of course, those who stand for biblical truth. Now, let me just give you a little note here, a note for your notes. This is not the major persecution that is often thought of that is connected to the mark of the beast. That has not happened yet. That will happen. We'll get to that next week. That persecution is going to be unprecedented. The Bible says it'll be like nothing the world has ever known. This is not that. This is a prequel to that. It's just an intensifying of persecution. If you remember when we saw the sermon about the four horsemen and we saw the sermon about the Antichrist, I emphasized for you, and I want to emphasize it for you again this morning, that when we're in this tribulation period, there's nothing yet supernatural that has happened. Now, there's coming a time when God is going to begin to pour out his wrath upon the world, and then we're going to see all sorts of supernatural things, stars falling from heaven and hell opening up and all sorts of hellish beasts coming out and God pouring his judgment upon this world. That has not yet happened. When we see the tribulation period in the Bible, what we see is things that have already been going on, things like wars and rumors of wars, things like earthquakes and famines and pestilences and persecution, because
Christians have been persecuted since the beginning. Christians have been persecuted throughout all of human history, believers and Christians throughout history. And what we see during the tribulation period is just an intensifying. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it talks about the events of the end times, and it uses this analogy of a travail upon a woman with child. And God describes these events as a woman in labor and the contractions of a woman in labor and how they start off small, but they intensify and get stronger and stronger as the moment of comes of the birth of a child. And God says that's how the end times events are going to be. They're going to start, and it's going to be things that have already been happening, but they're going to grow in intensity. They're going to become bigger and grander in scale. And one of the things we're going to see is a growing persecution. That's what Jesus is describing here in verse 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now that's already happening. There are Christians all over this world that are being persecuted right now, today. And as we continue and as we enter into this tribulation period, it's just going to intensify. Not only will there be a growing persecution of believers during this time, but there will also be a growing, and I don't know how else to say this, this is just how I wrote it down, a growing police state, a big brother type state where people are encouraged to, again, for lack of better words, snitch on one another. I mean, that's what Jesus explains here. Notice verse number 10, Matthew 24, verse 10. The Bible says, Jesus says, "And then shall many be offended," notice the words here, "and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." And this is already going on. I mean, we already live in a society that is trying to cause people to be more loyal to the government than to family, to be more loyal to the government than to church. When I read this, I think about the time during COVID when there was literally hotlines set up encouraging people to call and snitch on their neighbors for COVID violations. And this is, we're living already in a type of society where there is a societal conditioning to live this kind of big brother, big surveillance, everyone's being watched, police state type of thing. We're already living that. There's already countries that are full-fledged into that, but it's going to grow and become more intense. And Jesus says in verse 10, "Then shall many be offended. They shall betray one another. They shall hate one another." Not only that, so we see during this tribulation period, there's going to be an intensifying of growing persecution of believers, an intensifying of a growing surveillance state, police state, big brother type state. There's also going to be, notice verse 11, a rise in false prophets and apostasy. Notice verse 11, it says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." So keep in mind that there's coming the Antichrist and there's coming the false prophet, the beast and another beast. We saw that in our last sermon. But along with the Antichrist and with the false prophet, there's also going to come other Antichrists and other false prophets, just a rise of apostasy. Verse 11, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So I want you to notice several things here from this verse. There's a rise in false prophets. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. There's a rise in apostasy. That's the deceive many. But there's also a widespread moral decay. The Bible says there in verse 12, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And again, we're seeing this type of thing today where people are not just reprobates, but even just normal people having unnatural affection, just being cold towards one another, not seeing each other. We're being conditioned to not see each other as human beings, but to see each other as this group or that group. We live in a society that doesn't want you to identify as a human being. You say, how should I identify? You should identify yourself. I think the Bible teaches that we as believers should identify ourselves as Christians. And aside from that, we should just identify ourselves as human beings. But we live in a society that wants you to identify yourself by your race, You know, the Bible says there are no races. The Bible says that we're all created in the image of God. The Bible says that we're all descendants of Adam. The Bible says that He has made of all nations, He's made all human beings of one, all nations of one blood. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We all came. But you know, the world wants you to look at, well, no, I'm white, and or I'm black, or I'm brown, or I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat. It wants to put us in these little categories where we're all against each other, but God says, you know how you should identify yourself is as a Christian. Amen. Here's two identifications: those that are saved and those that are not saved. And those that are saved should love and care for those that are not saved enough to go get them saved. Those are the biblical categories. But as there's a rise in false prophets, and as there's a rise in apostasy, and by the way, that's one of the reasons I love Verity Baptist Church. I've never been part of a church that's more diverse than this church. Amen. There's going to be a widespread of moral decay. Iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. And the Bible speaks about this in other places. Keep your place there in Matthew 24. We're going to come back to it. That's our text for this morning. But go with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Just real quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, towards the end of the New Testament. You've got the T books. They're all clustered together. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, 2nd Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know the Bible, I'm just going to say, you know what the Bible says. I love the children's song that we teach the children. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. And, you know, we as Christians need to get this idea that society is trying to put in our heads to try to see ourselves in these different categories. You know, I always think it's interesting when parents have these ideas like, I only want my children to marry this type of person. You know, as a Christian, that the only thing that you should care about is that your children marry someone who's saved and who loves the Lord and who's godly. And the color of their skin or where they grew up or whatever type of little societal conditioning you want to categorize them into should really, as a believer, you need to just throw that out the trash and care about the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. Notice what Paul says here. He says, this know also that in the last days, this is the end times, perilous times shall come. Notice what he says. Tell me if this doesn't describe the societies we that are in the world today. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parent, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. So it's not that they're not religious people. They're religious people. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, he says, from such turn away. I believe that this is, I believe there's lots of applications to this, but I think that the main application here is that this is describing the last days. This know also that in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And all of these descriptions are lovers of people that are waxing cold. I believe that's what Jesus is describing, if you can make your way back to Matthew 24. He says, many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. They're going to have a form of godliness, but denying the true power therein. Verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So we see that in the tribulation period, there's going to be a growing persecution of believers. There's going to be a growing surveillance state, police state, snitch state, I don't know, whatever you want to call it. There's going to be a rise of false prophets and widespread moral decay. But I want you to notice this as well. There's also going to be a renewed and growing global gospel soul winning outreach. Notice verse 14. Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The Bible says, and Jesus says, now notice, Jesus tells us in verse 8 that the first four horsemen are the beginning of sorrows. Then from verses 9 to 14, it's what I would call a transitional period or the tribulation period, because in verse 14 it says, and then shall the end come. So what comes after verse 14 or into verse 15 is what Jesus would call the end. And that would be the great tribulation. We would transition into the great tribulation. He's talking about the end of the tribulation period. So we see that there's this middle transition. The beginning of sorrows, verses 3 to 8. And then this tribulation period described in verses 9 through 14, and then shall the end come. That's the great tribulation. That's the mark of the beast. We'll talk about that next week. But let me just make some applications here from these verses real quickly, or just point out some things for you. Not only is there a rise of false prophets and increased apostasy, widespread moral decay, but I want you to notice verse 13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I just want to highlight that for you because Matthew 24:13 is a verse that is often used by false prophets, which I think is interesting because it's in the context of false prophets. But it's a verse that's often used by false prophets. They'll take Matthew 24:13, pull it out of its context. You know, remember this phrase, never arrest the text from its context. They'll take the verse, pull it out of its context, and then they'll use this verse to teach that people can lose their salvation. And someone will say, well, do you believe that you can lose your salvation? Because the Bible says it's eternal life. Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to take them out of my Father's hand. And then they'll come back to you and say, well, you know, the Bible says that he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So you got to endure until the end, and if you don't last till the end, you're not going to be saved. Completely pulling that out of its context, we just saw the context. What's the context? It's the tribulation period. And here's the thing, when you study the Bible, you need to understand that not every time the Bible says saved or salvation, is it talking about like spiritual being born again, now on my way to heaven saved. Peter was drowning in the Sea of Galilee, and he said, Lord, save me. And Jesus pulled him out of the water. That's not when Peter got saved. Peter was physically saved from drowning in that moment. And here, when the Bible says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, what Jesus is simply saying is that for those that are living through this period called the tribulation period, if they can make it, if they can endure unto the end, they're going to be saved. They're going to be delivered out of the tribulation period because there's something called the rapture coming, which we're going to learn about, not next week, but whenever we're back in this, because we got Father's Day and other things coming up as well. So I want to point out to you that Matthew 24:13 is not about salvation. Don't let anybody tell you, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That proves you can lose your salvation, and that proves that you have to live the Christian life all the way to the end, or God's going to take away your salvation. In context, it's about the tribulation period. I think that's clear if you just read the Bible in its context, and don't put your own private interpretation into some of these things. Let me point something else out. In Matthew 24:14, the Bible says, and I believe that this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but I believe this is one of the reasons why God allows this tribulation period to come to the world, because the Bible says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And let me just say this, that God has an agenda on this earth. Jesus has an agenda on this earth, and we have been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ to pray things such as, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And let me just let you in on a little secret that you may not be aware of. God's agenda is not your agenda, and God doesn't care about your agenda. And your agenda might be to live as comfortably as possible, to get as rich as possible, to have as much fun as possible on this earth. And I'm not saying there's not a place for some of those things. The Bible says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I'm actually preaching about that on Wednesday night. You know, just a commercial for Wednesday night. You ought to come back. But let me just say this. God's agenda is one thing, the gospel. God's agenda is, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God's agenda, Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And God doesn't really care whether you want to get on his agenda or not. God is going to force the entire world to get on his agenda in a time called the tribulation period, because God is going to allow the persecution of believers. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated, and many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and deceive many, and iniquity shall abound, and love of many shall wax cold. And you might ask yourself, why would God even bring that? Why would God allow that? Why would God allow Christians to even live through that? The answer is in verse 14, that the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world. You say, well, what does verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 have to do with verse 14? And here's a theme that we're going to talk about a little bit right now, and we'll talk about it at the end of the sermon as well. There's something that I call biblical thinking. And it's something that I feel like it's difficult to explain, because it's one thing to tell someone, hey, here's a verse, and the verse says do this or not, or don't do this. Or here's a passage, and the passage says do this or don't do this, and therefore you should do that. Now, we struggle enough just with that. I mean, there's all sorts of things that the Bible clearly says to not do or do, and Christians just refuse to obey. But even on top of that, there's something I call biblical thinking. And this requires more than just a proof text. It's a reason why God says, I want you to read the Bible every day. I want you to abide in the Word. I want you to be faithful to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. You say, why would I come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Because every time you come, you hear the Word of God preached. You learn the Word of God. Why would I read the Bible on Monday and Tuesday? I mean, Sunday is Christian day. Why would I read the Bible on Monday? Why would I read the Bible on Tuesday? Why would I read the Bible on Wednesday? Because as you and I read the Bible and we abide in the Word of God washes our minds and allows us not just to think in topical proof text, gotcha, here's the proof, that's why I can do this, or that's why I can't do it. But it just allows us to have a biblical mentality. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that there's a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And what God wants us to do is to read the letter of the law, and to know the letter of the law, and to apply the letter of the law. But more than that, He wants us to understand the spirit of the law. He wants us to understand the heart of God. So you might look at this passage and say, what does verse 14 have to do with anything? But if you don't understand it, it's because you don't have a biblical philosophy and you don't have biblical thinking. Because if you read, let me give you an example of biblical thinking. Things that are not exactly pointed out in Scripture, but if you read the Bible, study the Bible, you begin to see how God deals with these things. For example, you don't have to turn here. I'm just going to give this to you. You can jot this down on your notes, post it on Facebook somewhere, and take credit for it. It'll be good. When it comes to the gospel being spread, we have the Great Commission given to us all throughout the Gospels. It's also in the book of Acts. Where do we find the Great Commission in the book of Acts? We find it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8, we're told, Jesus tells the disciples, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That is an example of the Great Commission. That's God's agenda. That's what He cares about. That's what He told the believers in Acts 1:8. Now, when you read the book of Acts, and you get into chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, because in Acts 1:8, He says, unto the uttermost part of the earth, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But you know what the believers did? They said, we don't care about your agenda, God. We care about our agenda. So He said, get out of Jerusalem and go into Judea and go into Samaria and go cover the whole world with the gospel. And what do they do in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7? I mean, they do good things in those chapters. But you know what they don't do? They don't leave Jerusalem. Which is the main thing He tells them to do. In Acts 1:8, He says, go out of Jerusalem and preach the gospel. For eight chapters, for seven chapters, they don't do it. You know what happens in Acts 8:1? I think the numerology, I'm not that into numerology, but I think the numerology there identifies something for us. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that God allows persecution upon the early church. And then the Bible tells us that they're scattered preaching the gospel. You know what's interesting is that God tells them in Acts 8:1, I want you scattered preaching the gospel. They say, we don't care what you think, God. We're just going to do what we want to do. We're going to be religious. We're going to do good things. And we're going to do good things in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. But there comes a point when God gets fed up and He says, you know what? I'm tired of your agenda. You're not the boss. I'm the boss. You're going to do my agenda. And in Acts 8:1, He brings persecution that scatters them. Persecution often causes Christians that are lame and cold and not right with God to want to do something and get excited for the things of God. He brings persecution and then the gospel is spread. Why? Because God's agenda will always come to pass. You say, what is the tribulation period about? It's all about this, Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. You know what God's going to do? He's going to allow them to deliver Christians up to be afflicted, to kill them, and they shall be hated of all nations for men's sake. He's going to allow people to be offended, to betray one another, to hate one another. He's going to allow false prophets to rise and deceive many, and iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. And that's going to force Christians to actually get out there and spread the gospel, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Now, are we in the tribulation period now? No, we're not. I don't believe we are. But here's the takeaway. Why don't you just get on God's agenda? God doesn't care. Look, I'm not trying to hurt you. I love you. Okay? This is not me speaking on behalf of God or thus saith the Lord. This is Pastor Jimenez. Pastor Jimenez, who likes to baby some of you and say, oh, God bless you, you're so good. You know, I love you. I care for you. I am glad you're here. Okay, that's me. Now, this is God. God says, you're an unprofitable servant. I don't care about your agenda. Get on my agenda. And if you don't want to get on my agenda, then maybe I need to bring persecution to get you on my agenda. See, God doesn't care you live in a nice house as long as you're preaching the gospel. God doesn't care what you're doing. God wants to bless you. God wants to help you. But God says, my will be done. So we see that the purpose of the tribulation period in verse 14 is that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then God says, when I've gotten my way, then shall the end come. And he says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So that's the tribulation period. And again, let me point out for you that in the tribulation period, like everything else we've seen so far, the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the rise in persecution of biblical Christianity, the rise of false prophets, the rise of apostasy, none of that is new. Those are things that have been happening. They're just going to intensify, like the contractions during childbirth, like a woman that travail upon a woman, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. None of this is supernatural. None of this is the wrath of God yet. We're going to get there. This is the tribulation period. And I'm telling you, God does it to get Christians motivated to do what he wants, which is to spread the gospel. And I think that we would be wise to just get on that agenda. I think that we as Christians would care. We should care about what God cares about. You say, well, I got soul winning time today, Sunday at 2 p.m. or Saturday at 10 a.m. or Thursday at 2 p.m. or any other time you want to just share the gospel with anybody. You say, I'm you don't understand, but I'm busy. Too busy to get on God's agenda? Because God, by the way, let me just say this. If you're too busy to do the things that God wants you to do, then you're too busy. If you're too busy to go to church, if you're too busy to read the Bible, if you're too busy to pray, if you're too busy to be a witness for the Lord, then you're too busy. And I bet you could free up a lot of time if you just deleted that Facebook app. I'm sure that would free up a lot of time. Just saying, where there's a will, there's a way. Okay, so there's the tribulation period. Then there's the abomination of desolation. Notice verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now I want you to notice that it says here that it's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, because we're going to go to Daniel in a minute and look at it. He says, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. So there's the abomination. This, what we're learning about right now, is called the abomination of desolation. It's called the abomination of desolation for two reasons. It's an abomination and it makes something desolate, okay? That's not hard to figure out. So we're going to look at it under those two categories. Let's first see the abomination. What is this? Now, most people assume that the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist. That is not necessarily correct, although it's not, you're not off. But people will read a verse like this, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And they'll say, well, that's the Antichrist, and that's when the Antichrist declares himself God. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians. He declares himself God and the temple of God. And that is not, you're not off, but there's more to it than just that. So let me just point out some things for you. Go to Mark chapter 13 real quickly. You're there in Matthew. Just flip over to Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. Real quickly. Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, the Bible says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation," I want you to see it, Mark 13, 14. "When ye shall see the abomination of desolation," look at these words, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet." So again, highlighting that Daniel's the one that tells us about this. We're going to go back to Daniel in a minute. But I want you to notice how Mark describes it. Because the way Matthew says it, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." You could think like, oh, that's talking about the Antichrist. The man, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. In Mark 13, we have the Olivet Discourse, just a different, the same message in a different book, and sometimes we get things that we can study together and compare spiritual with spiritual, and it's highlighted for us. Mark 13, 14. "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where," I want you to notice this word, "it." "Where it ought not." The word "it" there is telling us that this is an object, not a person. If it were a person, it would say, "standing where he ought not." But here it says, "where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Again, notice that Matthew 24, Mark 13, both reference that this is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So let's quickly look at Daniel and his writings and see what Daniel has to say about it. If you can go into the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter number 11. If you got the major prophets towards the end of the Old Testament, you've got those big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter number 11. I told you that this is unfortunately just a lot of information, a lot of study, and I hope you like the Bible. I don't know what else to say. Daniel chapter 11. Look at verse 31. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. "And the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of the strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifices." Look at the last part of verse 31. "And they shall," notice the words here, "place the abomination that maketh desolate." Again, an object, not a person. You don't place a person somewhere, you place a thing somewhere. "They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate," is what's being described here. So it's not a person standing, it's an it being placed. Look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. "And from the time that daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate," look at these words, "set up." Set up. Again, the wording here is describing an object, not a person. You set something up. You place something. You refer to something as an it, not a he or a him. So the abomination of desolation is not a person, it's a thing. Now, what is it? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Last book in the New Testament, should be fairly easy to find, Revelation chapter 13. Now, do me a favor. When you get to the book of Revelation, put a bookmark or a ribbon or something there, because we're going to go back and forth. For the rest of the sermon, we're going to pretty much go back and forth between Revelation and the Gospels. Revelation and Matthew, and we'll look at something in Luke as well. Revelation 13. We got to do this quickly, because we're going to run out of time. Revelation 13. What is this abomination? We see that it is placed somewhere. It is set up somewhere. It is referred to as an it. What is it? Revelation 13, verse 11. Now, we saw some of these verses in the Sermon on the Antichrist, but I'm just going to back up a little bit and reteach some of that just to give you context. Revelation 13, 11. "And I beheld another beast." Remember, the beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition, he's called the beast. But now there's another beast. And we already learned that this other beast is the false prophet, "coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb," so he looks like a Christian, because Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, "and he spake as a dragon," but he speaks like the devil, because the dragon is that old serpent, you know, and Satan. We saw that in Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 12, Revelation 13, verse 12. "And he," the another beast, the second beast, the false prophet, "exercises all the power of the first beast." And if you remember from Revelation 13, 2, the dragon gave him his power. So he's getting his power from the dragon, from Satan. "So he exercises all the power of the first beast before him," which is the Antichrist, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. So the second beast, the false prophet, is exercising all the power of the first beast, which is, comes from Satan, and he causeth all that dwell therein, all them, the earth, last part of verse 12, the Bible says, he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Remember, we talked about the rise of the Antichrist. He gets a deadly wound, he's healed, he comes back, quote unquote, from the dead. He's the Antichrist. He's imitating Christ. And then the false prophet uses that and says, this must be the Messiah, and he causes the whole world to worship the beast. That's when there's the establishment of a one-world religion on worshiping the Antichrist. Look at verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying, this is the second beast saying, to them that dwell on the earth, look at what he says, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So the false prophet, once he declares the Antichrist God, and by the way, let me just say this, the Bible says that he, the false prophet, with the power of Satan, doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven. So be careful about just thinking, oh, well, this guy, he did this miracle on TV. I saw him heal someone, so he must be a man of God. Well, this isn't a man of God, and he's doing great wonders as well. So, well, how do we know if someone's good or not? The Bible tells us. I don't care what miracles they perform. If they're preaching a different gospel than the one in this book, then they're a bad false prophet. So he's doing these miracles, and he tells, look at the last part of verse 14, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image. What's an image? It's an idol, a statue of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So what exactly, if we just want to be theologically correct, what is the abomination of desolation? It is that image of the beast. Now some people say, like, well, isn't it just the Antichrist? Well, yeah, I mean, it's an image of the Antichrist. But this image, we're going to learn next week on the Sermon on the Mark of the Beast, is going to play a role in the dispensing of the Mark of the Beast and in the opening up of the fifth seal and in the great persecution of believers that is unprecedented that the world has ever known. So we need to make sure we make a distinction here. The abomination of desolation is the image of the beast that is created in order to worship the beast because they are declaring him God. All right? Any questions? I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hand. The abomination. You can ask me questions after if you'd like. The abomination. Now let's talk about the desolation. Because I think all that makes sense. And I think most people understand that. Could you make your way back to Matthew 24? But I think what's often overlooked when it comes to the abomination of desolation is not the abomination part. I think the abomination part is clear, that it's the image of the Antichrist and it's set up in the temple. And it's an abomination because people are being asked to worship this image as though the Antichrist is God in the flesh. That's why it's an abomination. But what about the desolation part? What's that about? Well, notice Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now we know it's the it. It's being placed there. It's being set up there. It's the image of the beast. Verse 16. Then, by the way, let me just say this. The way this whole system is designed by God is so that you and I will never know when we're in the tribulation. Because what kicks off the tribulation? Wars and rumors of wars. Well, when is that happening? All the time. Now, it's going to get worse and worse as time goes on, but you're not going to be able to pinpoint, like, this is the one. Russia attacked Ukraine. This is the one. We're in it now. Well, Russia's been fighting with a lot of people for a long time. And so has China. And by the way, we'll learn on a sermon coming soon. So has the United States of America. There's been wars and rumors of war. You're not, well, there's a famine. Well, there was an earthquake over here. There's earthquakes all the time. There's famines all the time. There's pestilence all the time. You're not going to be able to know when we're in the tribulation period until this moment. This is the moment when you and I will say, this is not a test. This is not run, you know, a practice run. This is the real thing. When we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then you'll know. Until then, you won't know. I don't care what the people on YouTube are telling you. Jesus said he doesn't know when he was on this earth, and I think Jesus is smarter than whoever you're listening to on YouTube. Verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetops not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. He says, when you see this abomination, run. Run for the hills. Verse 19. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now let me just make some statements about this. Christian preppers, I know I'm just attacking a lot of you right now. No offense. Christian preppers love to use this verse to say, during the tribulation, we're gonna, you know, go out in Boise or something. We're gonna go live somewhere out in the middle of nowhere. And look, let me tell you something. That is not what this is talking about. We've already talked about what God wants you to do during the tribulation period, and it's to preach the gospel. Don't want you bunkered down hiding. You already spent your whole life bunkered down hiding, not preaching the gospel to anybody. You're gonna do that during the tribulation too? Get some boldness and preach the gospel. What is this about? This is not God telling every Christian everywhere run and hide. This is God telling, look at it, look at the context. Matthew 24, 18. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take their clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, why does it say the Sabbath day? I think because the area where this is happening, the Sabbath day is a big deal. Is the Sabbath day a big deal in Sacramento, California? Look at Luke chapter 21. The area that's becoming desolate is very specific. Luke 21, verse 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 21, verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. Look what the Bible says. This is why it's important to just study the Bible. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Luke 21, 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that's a specific location, a city, compassed, that means surrounded or compassed, surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation, remember it's called the abomination of desolation, it's also called the abomination that maketh desolate, then know that the desolation thereof. What does the word thereof mean? The word thereof is a reference to the thing just mentioned. When someone says thereof, they're referring to what they just mentioned. What was just mentioned in this text, in this context? Jerusalem. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof, of Jerusalem, is nigh. The word nigh means near or close. Verse 21, that's the context in which Jesus says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the country countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that get suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and wrath upon this people. What people? The people living in Jerusalem and Judea at this time. By the way, the wrath here is not referring to God's wrath. This is the wrath from someone else onto this people. Look at verse 21. And they, notice, third person, shall fall by the edge of the sword. Jesus is not identifying himself with these people. He's saying the people on which this desolation is coming. He didn't say, and then they're going to do this to us. Then they're going to do this to our people. Then they're going to do this to Christians. No, Jesus says, and they, he's talking about a separate group, shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Here's what I want you to understand. There is coming a persecution of all believers. We're going to talk about that next week. That's called the mark of the beast. But this event The abomination of desolation, or the abomination that maketh desolate, is what is going to kick off the great tribulation. We will know we're in the great tribulation because the image is set up in the holy place. And the first thing that's going to happen is that the Antichrist and the false prophet who set up the image in the temple in Jerusalem, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to make Jerusalem desolate. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. And you say, well, why is this? Because let me let you know a little secret. During this time, the Jews are not the good guys. They're helping the Antichrist. And if you think that's anti-Semitic, let me just, spoiler alert, neither is the U.S. They're not the good guys either. Join us for the 4th of July sermon. I'm going to be preaching a sermon about the U.S. and Bible prophecy. And we live in a wicked country too. So remember, I identify as a Christian. But these are not the good guys. And what's happening here is that God is allowing the Antichrist to make Jerusalem desolate. You say, why is this? Let me explain it quickly. I think I can do this in 5, 10, 30 minutes. I'm just kidding. No. 5, 10 minutes. During the first half of Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist rises to power politically. And he makes a covenant with Israel. I don't have the time to get into this. You can study this in Daniel. They accept him as a political savior, a counterfeit Messiah, hoping that he's going to restore them to national greatness, which he does. And they see him as almost like a new King David. And they're happy. While we have the political rise of the Antichrist, and he's bringing the whole world under a new world order, one world government, one world religion, the Jews, the nation of Israel, Babylon, USA, the United States of America, are all helping the Antichrist do this. And specifically, we're going to talk about the United States in a few weeks. But right now we're talking about Jerusalem because it's where we are in the timeline. They're happy to help him as a political leader. Midway through Daniel's 70th week, he breaks the covenant that he makes with them, and he sets himself up as God. That's what we've been learning about. He puts up the abomination of desolation, and he declares himself God. We read that in Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. At that point, please hear me, the Jews reject him. You say, why do they reject him? They reject him because they realize that he's not the kind of a Messiah they wanted. See, what they wanted was a political leader, not a religious leader. What they wanted was a political leader to bring them to political greatness, not a Messiah who's claiming to be God. You say, I think you're a little bit, you know, out in left field here. Well, hold on a second. Remember, the Antichrist, what is he doing? He shows up in the first seal riding on a white horse. Who's he imitating? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he imitates him all the way through. Because if you think I'm out on left field here, just consider this. The Jews are going to reject the Antichrist for the exact same reasons they rejected the real Christ. Why did they reject the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you go from Palm Sunday, he's riding into Jerusalem on a mule, they're praising him, rejoicing him, taking their shirts off and putting them on the way, taking palms off the palm trees and worshiping him, saying, Hosanna, blessed is the man, the one that cometh in the name of the Lord. How do you go from that to crucifying him later in the week? Here's what happens. They saw Jesus and they thought, here's a political leader. He's going to raise us up to greatness again. He's going to help us fight the Roman Empire. But when they realize, no, wait a minute, he's not here for our agenda. Does this sound familiar? He's here for his own agenda, which is to die on the cross, to save the sins of, to forgive the sins of the world and to pay for the sins of the world, because Jesus' agenda has always been the Great Commission. Amen. They turn on him. Why did they turn on Jesus? They were happy to call him King of the Jews until they realized that he's not here for our political advantage. He's here to be the Messiah. That's the exact same reason they're going to turn on the Antichrist. As long as he's putting them into political status, great. But the moment he tries to turn this into a religious thing, they turn on him. They reject him. And what does the Antichrist do? He turns violently against Israel, unleashing destruction and desolation. This is what we've been reading about. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And God is telling the good people that are there, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Don't go back for your clothes. Get out of there. Now, why does God allow the judgment of God upon Israel or the Jews? Well, there's lots of reasons. And let me just be clear about something, because I think sometimes people get the wrong idea. We're not talking about the people here. We're talking about Jews. We're not talking about Jewish people. We love Jewish people, and we love Muslim people. We love Hindu people. We want all people to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So don't turn this into like some sort of anti-Semitic, you know, I'm way too brown to be in your little, you know, shaved Nazi club. I can't do that. Okay, when we're talking about the Jews, we're talking about the religion, the false religion of Judaism. We hate all false religion. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But we're not talking about people. Okay? Keep your racist stuff out of this church, please. Amen. So why does God allow this judgment to be brought about upon these people? Here's why. First of all, because of the rejecting of Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 27:25, then answered all the people and said, as Pilate was trying to free Jesus, they said, his blood be upon us and on our children. Because of the persecuting of the prophets. This is documented all throughout Scripture. From the Old Testament through the New, they persecuted the prophets of God. Because of the persecuting of early Christians. This is documented in the book of Acts. Judaism was the primary persecutor of... We talked about it. Acts 8:1. That was not the Roman Empire. That was the Jews. Because of clinging to the Antichrist religion of Judaism, and because of assisting the rise of the Antichrist throughout political partnerships... For these reasons, God, in righteous judgment, allows the very Antichrist, who they trusted, to turn on them, using him as an instrument to bring desolation upon them. Go to Matthew 23, real quickly. I want you to notice that Jesus predicts this. Not only does he predict it in Matthew 24, we already saw that, but I want you to notice it in Matthew 23. Now, let me just say this. But the Antichrist is a bad guy. He's got his coming, too. Just stay tuned. Matthew 23:37. Notice what Jesus says as he's looking out on Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Look at verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you, look at this word, desolate. And you say, well, that has nothing to do with end times. Really? Verse 39, for I say unto you, this is Jesus looking out on Jerusalem, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So we see that Jerusalem is going to be made desolate. That's what the abomination of desolation is all about. Now let me just end, go to Joshua chapter 5, just real quickly, if you don't mind. Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Let me give you some closing thoughts and we'll be done, okay? Remember we talked about biblical thinking? Biblical thinking understands this. And I think we live in this culture and in this society, I think it's because of stories and Hollywood, that we always have this idea like there's a good guy and a bad guy. And people often want to ask me, you know, in this situation, in that situation, in this public fight, in this other fight, you know, who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy? Whether it's political or religious, people often want to like, who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? People often want me to take a side. What side are you on? And here's something that you need to understand that I don't know. I mean, maybe there is and I'm just not thinking about it. I don't know that it's just expressed clearly in Scripture, but if you just read the Bible and allow the Bible to soak your mind, the biblical thinking will help you understand that sometimes there's not a good or a bad side, they're just all bad. If you read the Bible, you might find things like this. Judges chapter 9. Don't turn there. Let me just remind you of this. Remember the story of Abimelech? So it was Abimelech. He was Gideon's son. Remember that he actually was the first king, person to be made king in the book of Judges. You know what Abimelech does? He conspires to become king by murdering 70 of his brothers. He has the men of Shechem, who made him king, help him and share in his wickedness. Jotham, one of the brothers who actually disappeared, preaches a sermon and a parable of judgment against them. And if you remember, the Bible says after 3 years, God, this I think Judges 9 is actually a picture of the Antichrist, just by the way. But God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and Shechem, and they turn on each other, and they end up killing. I just recently read this in my personal Bible reading. You know, you get to the end of the story of Judges 9, and Shechem's destroyed, Abimelech is dead, everyone dies, and there's no like, and they live happily ever after. That doesn't exist. They just all were judged by God because both sides were bad. He gets killed by a woman throwing a millstone from a window. I'm saying to you that sometimes God allows bad people to destroy other bad people. Sometimes even God allows bad people to bring judgment upon his own people. He used Assyria. He used the Chaldeans. Be careful about this thing like, well, there's got to be a good side. And people often ask me like, what side are you on? And you got to pick a side. Somebody was just telling me recently, I was on a phone call, you got to pick a side. And I'm thinking to myself, what if you don't like either side? What if you think both sides are bad? Ah, you're just a holier than thou. Really? Because there wasn't a good side in Judges 9. Abimelech was bad. Shechem was bad. They were all bad. It was just bad, carnal, ugly people fighting each other. Excuse me if I don't want to be a part of that. Sometimes there's no good side. And sometimes God uses bad people like the beast and the false prophet to destroy Jerusalem that helps them get into power. That's a society that's wicked and evil. And he uses just bad people to judge bad people. So, well, the Antichrist got away with it. Well, Babylon's going to get destroyed. The Antichrist is going to get destroyed. They're all going to get destroyed. And the way this whole thing ends is with the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. Amen. So be careful about what side are you on? Good side, bad side? There's not always a good side and a bad side. Sometimes it's just bad. It's just all bad. Let me just give you one passage to illustrate this. We'll be done. Joshua chapter 5. This is not a passage on prophecy. I just think it's the biblical thinking. Joshua 5:13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, now this is Joshua, he's actually the good guy in this story. He's actually the man of God and being used of God. But I want you to notice that Joshua goes to him and he asks the question that humans often like to ask, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or are you against us? Joshua's asking, what side are you on? I love the answer, verse 14. And he said, nay. I love that. Are you for us and against us? And he's like, no. No what? No to which one? No, it's not no to which one. The answer is no. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the Old Testament to Joshua, the captain of the host, Joshua says, are you for us or are you against us? He said, I'm not for you or against you. I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. Amen. And people want to ask these questions. Is God for the Jews or is he for the Antichrist? Is God for the United States of America? Or, you know, who's the good guy and who's the bad guy? Nay. It's about God. Amen. You know how the book ends? It ends with the Lord Jesus Christ riding on a white horse with a name written on his thigh which says Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. And it ends with every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So be careful about, this is the biblical thinking I want you to understand. What side are you on? It's not always about what side you're on. Sometimes it's just all bad. And we should just be for God. Sometimes the answer is just this, nay. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Bible. Lord, I pray you'd help us. I pray you'd help us to be people that abide in the word.
I pray you'd help us to be people that are in the Word, understand the Word, and get some sort of biblical thinking from the Word. Because when we do that, I think we will probably understand that sometimes God allows persecution in our lives to get us to do what He wants us to do. When we do that, I think we would understand that sometimes there's no good side or bad side. They're just all bad sides. And the answer is nay. I think when we do that, it'll just give us wisdom from the Word of God. And Lord, I pray you'd help us. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning. We want to invite you to be back tonight at 6 p.m.